Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs, refreshing, relevant, real.
We are talking about passion, and I want you to, we've covered how to develop passion at home, right, with kids, with family. We talked about last week was within your marriage, okay, and my wife could have, you know, she could have ran with it. She did a good job, so, and, but we talked about just developing that passion for God, but also how that impacts our intimacy with our spouse as well. And our closeness with her, or him, all right? Today we're going to talk about contagious koinonia. In other words, our passion for God as the body of Christ. And I want you to picture, you're at a wedding, okay? You're at a wedding and, you know, the bridesmaids, groomspeople, they come down, groomsmen, they come down. And they make their way down, and then all of a sudden the music changes, and what happens? The bride comes down, right? And as she's making her way down, all of a sudden you can hear people say, "Oh, boy, I just hate that dress. Oh, her shoes don't match. Oh, who did her hair?" Can you imagine that? No, right? Instead, people are saying, "Oh, isn't that dress just beautiful?" You know, and they're making all these comments, and tears are coming down, you know. Not guys, but women, you know. But but you say, well, that would never happen where people would make comments like that. But it actually, in a figurative way, it does happen. You may ask how that is. Whenever we, the body of Christ, criticize or make comments, whether it's in the form of gossip or whatever it may be, concerning other believers in Christ, whether it's even part of our church body or even outside the church body, we can very easily throw those darts or those barbs and tear down other believers in Christ. Guess who we are tearing down? We're tearing down the bride, right? Who's the bride of Christ? What? The local church. It is for the bride, the body of Christ, that God so loved the world and was willing to lay down his life for his church. And I just want us, as we begin, to get a little perspective that sometimes it's so easy to criticize our brother and sister in Christ, and we forget, you know what? God loved them just as much as he loves me. And he loves his church. And when we pick on other believers within the body of Christ, we are picking on his bride, the bride of Christ. It changes things. Clara, that's a picture, isn't it? Yeah, it's a picture. I want us to look at Acts chapter 2 and talk a little bit about contagious koinonia. I made a quote the first week we started on the Passion series from a book called Organic Outreach. It just says that if we fail to love God, he will not draw people to a church, a given church. When we love God passionately, he will entrust people to our congregation so that we can lavish God's grace on them. And so I want us to look at the local church. And to really see the body of Christ, is there a passion for God in our lives, but also is there a passion for each other? And I don't mean that at all in a romantic sense, but I mean it in the sense that we fellowship together, we enjoy being together, we care for one another. And we're going to see that lived out in the book of Acts. I believe a passionate church is one where people love God and they love each other. Their passion for God is tangible. In other words, it can be sensed, it can be felt, and their sense of community is inviting. I'm going to repeat that. Their passion for God is tangible, and their sense of community is inviting. Now, you may think, can that actually exist? Is that even possible? I think it is. And there's an example for us in the book of Acts, and that's where I want us to look at. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Just the setting here is that the day of Pentecost has happened. 3,000 people get saved on the day that Peter gets up and preaches. It is following the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, Easter time, and preaches. 3,000 are saved and are baptized. And now we see kind of the special ingredients that allowed them to experience what I call contagious koinonia. So let's read that together, starting in verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number, what? Daily. The Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Father, we ask the blessing over your word today. We give you the thanks. We give you the praise. In your name we ask. Amen. The Lord added to their number daily. So why did the Lord add to their number daily? I think when we talk about organic outreach and just growth and what is natural, what is unnatural, many times when you talk about growth, church have these growth plans and they want to grow, they want to see numbers. But often it revolves around doing some very external things, which necessarily aren't bad or good. But it's not a natural growth, okay? It's like taking steroids, okay? Instead of just hitting the gym hard and eating a healthy diet, we're going to take steroids, okay? And there's always consequences for that, isn't there? We're looking for artificial means. If you're in agriculture, it's evolved a lot, so we're using pesticides, insecticides, and herbicides, right? To get the crops, to get the growth, to get the yield, right? We've got genetic engineering. Some of it's good, some of it's bad. Some of it we don't know if it's good or bad, right? We're still finding out. But we want growth, but many times it's not organic. It's not natural. What does organic, natural growth look like for the body of Christ? I think we'll see that here in the book of Acts. So I want us to look, I believe the key is in verse 42, and then we're going to expound from there, okay? The first thing that I see, and this is in your program there, is that if four practices that they followed that I really helped them develop koinonia, a passion for God and a love for each other. The first is that we all must have a hunger for God's word. And I don't have in there that we must have a hunger for God's word. We all must have a hunger for God's word. You know, it's one thing if we have one or two people that have a hunger for God's word and have a passion for God, but imagine if everybody is on the same page, and we all are students of God's word, and we are absorbing it. We're getting it into our heart and our life, and we have a passion for God. Imagine how that can impact not only your church, but the community that you live in. The early church, they didn't have a building. So when they talked about church, they weren't talking about a building like we sometimes do, right? They were talking about what? The gathering, the believers. And that's what the church means. It means those that have been called out. It's a group of believers. It's not a building, but it's you and I that have been called out from the world to follow God. That is what church literally means within Scripture. And so as they gathered, they didn't have a church building to meet, so they gathered in homes, right? Probably people that had larger homes, that would be a good gathering spot, and they would meet there. And one of the things they would do as they met together is they had a Bible study. And they would begin, whether the apostles were there or some of the leaders in the church, they would lead a Bible study and they would study the Word of God. Now, they didn't have this, did they? What did they have? They had scrolls, right? Now, whether they owned them or not, I would be hard to tell. Because why? To own a scroll would say like of Jeremiah or Isaiah would be in a popular one with them. It was probably many scrolls. And that was a lot of money to buy these scrolls because they all had to be handwritten, just the material, but just the time and labor of writing those out was a lot of work. And so to own your own copy of God's word was not very common. So they would have to go to the temple to hear the word of God being read. And so much of what they learned, maybe was one of them had a, they would have the teachings of Jeremiah or Isaiah, but a lot of it was also within the apostles themselves, wasn't it? As they had spent time with Jesus and as Jesus had discipled them, now they were passing that information on to these early believers as the church began to grow. And then we know that many of the apostles then wrote those teachings down, right? And so we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Paul's writings, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, Romans. And they wrote these down. So now we have God's Word. We have the Bible that came together over time. And so as they met together, they studied the Word of God together. And it had a powerful effect on their life, and they're changed and transformed. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit." Okay, it's sometimes hard to divide soul and spirit, right? "Joint and marrow, to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And so like a surgeon's scalpel, the Word of God is able to come into our life and remove harmful things. What sometimes do they remove that is harmful when you're on the operating table? Cancer? Oh, do we get cancer in our lives spiritually? Yeah, we can. It can be greed. It can be harmful thoughts. It can be addictions. But God's Word can come into our life and carefully remove those things from our life that are harming our spiritual walk with God. He can bring healing as we meditate and allow the Word of God to get in our life. And our thoughts and attitudes, wow, the Word of God can come in and help to direct those and correct those that are not right and that do not line up with the Word of God. It's able to come and work and transform our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." We use the word inspired a lot. But that's what inspired means. It means it's God-breathed. It came from God as men of God wrote what they sensed God was telling them by the Holy Spirit. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God is able, as we get into the Word of God, it's able to correct. It's able to rebuke. How many like to be rebuked? Not me. But we need it at times, right? If we're walking down the wrong path, we need the Word of God to say, "Hey, you're on the wrong path." Now, if you're on the wrong path headed to somewhere dangerous, wouldn't you appreciate somebody saying, "Hey, you're on the wrong path. It's going to lead to a drop-off and you're going to fall to your death." Would you want them to tell you that? Yeah. We need the Word of God to direct us, to correct us at times, to get us to go down the right path. We need it for training. I've had people say, "Well, I can't lead people to Christ because I don't know what the Word of God says." Well, get into the Word of God, right? And study it. On Wednesday nights, we're doing this the second year in a row, how to study your Bible. And it's just a great class, just going through principles of interpretation so that any of you can really sit down and really be able to understand the Word of God without a lot of help. You can navigate it yourself, which I believe is what God wants each person to be able to do. For just a sample, we went to 3 John last week. That was homework to just study the book of 3 John. It's only 13 verses long, okay? Back of your Bible. And so they were supposed to take the principles we're learning in the book to just kind of investigate the book of 3 John and just kind of study it and see if we could get a handle on it. And we sat down and began to go through that, and all of a sudden it was 8:15, and it was kind of like we still had more to go. I mean, just boom, it was gone, wasn't it? Because we were studying God's Word, and we just lost track of time. It was because we were studying God's Word, and it was just exciting. It was alive, and God was speaking to us. And I believe that is what the study of the Word of God should be like. It's not boring. It's not. If we really get into the Word of God, it is quick, it is powerful, it is alive, and it'll change and transform your life. So we must all be students of God's Word, because as we get into God's Word, there's some beautiful things that happen, supernatural things that happen within our lives. The second thing that they did, do you see it there? What else did they do? It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, in some of your Bibles, the word fellowship is capitalized. Okay? How many see that? Some of your Bibles, it's capitalized. Some of them, it is not. That word there is koinonia. All right? Now, it doesn't mean that they committed themselves to fellowship. They committed themselves to the fellowship. Okay? There's a difference there, right? It means that the fellowship was a group of believers. They were gathering together. They would call themselves, they didn't call themselves Christians at that point. They didn't even call themselves the church at that point. They called themselves the Way is what they were being labeled, the Way, okay? But they were this gathering, a group of believers, and there was a sense of community and belonging there. And that word koinonia means to share, to partner. But it means that I'm not a spectator, but I am a participant, okay? It is my group. It's not just a group I go to, but it's my group. I'm giving of my time, my resources, my talent to the group, to this fellowship that I belong to. I'm taking ownership of a group. Are you following me on this? Okay, there are some groups that we go to, and we go to meetings, and we go there just because I have to be there because my kid, it's a meeting, you know, I have to go to parent-teacher conferences. But I don't have any buy-in sometimes, right? I'm just going because I have to, or maybe I'm watching a game, but I'm actually not playing the game. I'm just there as a spectator, right? But church isn't like that. It isn't to be where I just come and I am a spectator. It is to be part of a group that I'm involved in. I'm using my talents, my gifts. I'm sharing with other people. I'm partnering with them. But there's that sense of buy-in and a sense of community that is being part of other group of believers, and it's bigger than myself. Now, I totally got away from my notes here. So what does that look like? Koinonia, I think, looks like that I'm faithful to in attendance on Sunday because I realize I'm not a spectator, that I actually have a part to play. If I'm not there, something's, you know, whether you think, well, I don't do anything. Yeah, you do. Just your presence there. Maybe somebody needed that handshake or they needed that smile on your face. Maybe they needed that conversation where you encouraged them. We are needed more within the body of Christ than we sometimes realize. Now, here we get a lot of you involved, but there's always still openings. But it means that I'm here to hear God's word. I'm here to worship with other people. It's not just Denise or Jill or Amy up there leading in worship. We should all be worshiping together with God, right? Yeah, we're worshiping together. It means that we're learning from God's word. It means we're serving in the church where my gifts can be best used. It means I'm supporting the church locally. You know, those bills just don't get paid by themselves. I wish they did. But they don't at home either, do they? Right? You have to pay them. And the same thing is for the church. It all takes us working together to get the job done. It means embracing the vision and mission of a church, making it not just the vision of the church, but my vision as well. With koinonia comes a deep sense of community and ownership that is authentic and inviting to the world. Because they realize, you know what, it's not something that you just go to, but it's something that you belong to and that you care about. And these early believers committed themselves to the fellowship. And with that came some persecution, folks. Some of the people that they used to hang out with no longer wanted to hang out with them because they were part of this group. And as things would progress, they would actually get physical persecution, where some of them, they were losing their homes, they were losing their property, they were being arrested and taken away. And yet people still wanted to associate with this group that was called the Way. They wanted to be part of the fellowship. And so they committed themselves to the point there, I don't know if we got to it, we must be committed to our local body of believers. That is point two. Thirdly, they did, you're going to think I fell off my rocker on this third one. We must dine together. That seemed like a little bit better than we must eat together. But you know what? You can downplay the role of food in our world, but they say homes where the family eats together is much healthier, right? Kids tend to not get into trouble as much. There's a better family cohesiveness. Isn't that amazing? Just when they eat together, they have a set time that they sit around the table, they eat, they talk about life, and they fill their stomach, right? You know what? I think the same thing is true of the local church. When we eat and dine together, there's something that happens. And we see that in this early church, that it says that they broke bread together. And then down below it says they broke bread and they ate together in homes. And you may think that is totally unspiritual, but I can tell you that when you fellowship, or when the believers fellowship and they have food together, there's something that happens. Friendships are developed. There's a sense of relationship that is gained that doesn't happen just sitting here. But it's when we gather around food and we talk, there's something that happens within the relational realm that builds community and a cohesiveness. How many like food? We all have to eat, right? Just think, if you had a Super Bowl party and no food, who would want to go to that, huh? Right? Or tailgating, yeah. Yeah, you know, in the Nebraska game, some of the guys just go and tailgate. They don't even go watch the game. They just go tailgate, right? Right? You know, there's something about that idea of gathering and fellowshipping with food that builds that cohesiveness. And that's what the early church did. They would gather in the homes, they would study God's word, and they would have food together. Now, I think there was twofold things here. It says the Lord's Supper, and then also that they ate together. I think there was two things that happened. Often when they partook of communion or observed communion, the Lord's Supper, it was in homes. And so as they were having a meal, much like the first Lord's Supper, when he sat around a table and he took the bread and the grape juice and said, this is going to symbolize my body and bread, my body and my blood that will be poured out for you. That is what they did. As they gathered, they would take some bread and they would take some grape juice, wine, and they would partake together and they observe what Christ had did for them on the cross of Calvary. As they would pray together, as they would fellowship together, as they would study God's word together, and these believers grew and people wanted to be part of their group. You know, I think there's a lot of ways we can live this out. I know some of you go out to eat after church on Sundays. You know, that's a great thing. You know, and for some people, it's not in their budget. Maybe that'd be a good way to just kind of work into your budget, that you invite somebody new out on a Sunday after church, invite them out to eat if you can work it in. Or if you see somebody new in church, you know, this side sits on this side and this side sits on this side. And what if you ask somebody out on this side of the church or vice versa? We're not a big church, folks, okay? Okay? But you see somebody new, one of the best ways to really get to know them is to take them out to lunch, right? You'll know them in a whole new way because you've taken that time to fellowship together and really talk about who they are and get to know them. You'll know their names. You'll know their face. You'll know them as a friend. There's a lot of ways that it can be played out, but I think it is, you know, even when we have a family feast, those serve more than a purpose of just having food, but it is that fellowship that follows. And I encourage you to make those times where you can carve out those times to fellowship together and have food. Amen? All in favor, say aye. All right. The fourth one. What did they do? They prayed together. They prayed together. As the early church meant to observe communion, to study God's word, they also prayed together. They saw answers to prayer, and their hearts were knit together. And it's important that we all have our personal prayer closet or our time of prayer together, right? But we also need those times where we as the body of Christ pray together. Because there again, I think it knits people's hearts together, if I can use that expression. It draws people closer together. And we see one of their prayer meetings. If you turn your head in your Bible just to chapter 4, a couple chapters. They have just, Peter and John have just been brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're told to speak no more about the name of Jesus because they had crucified him, threatened them. So basically they're trying to squash what was happening. And they came back to the believers and reported what had happened. And instead of scattering, instead of going into their homes and hiding, this is what they did. They prayed. In verse 29 of chapter 4, it says that they turned to God and they said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Wow, that really sounds like going hiding in a corner, doesn't it? "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform with miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And as they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, I don't know what that means, that it was shaken. Were they shaken? Did they sense something? I mean, was there an earthquake that came through? I don't know. It just says that the place where they were at, it was such a powerful prayer meeting, that the place where they were at was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And as you read through even chapter 5, you'll see that there was a generosity that was there as they shared with one another. It said nobody was in need because they shared with one another. That would have to be a real move of God within the church today. We share, we help out. But it's like we don't own possessions. Okay? Kat used one of my stuffers, and I was telling her how to use it. Sausage stuffer, okay? All right. Was I pretty careful about it, Kat?
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah.
Me and Mary were joking about that for
it is. It is. Those
I'll
things.
Carry it to the
All right. But we can be very guarded about our possessions, can't we? And that's really specific to our culture. Okay, you go to other cultures and it's not that way. I don't think that is in Central America as much, is it? There's a little more of that sense of sharing and generosity. What's mine belongs to you, right? You're going to keep me on that one, huh? But as you read through here, also chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "The apostles performed many miracles and signs and wonders." Some great things happened, but it was a result as they prayed together, God extended his hand. Now, these 4 points may seem kind of basic. Study God's word, fellowship together, eat together, pray together. But listen, let's read those verses again. What were the results that happened? Verse 43. "As they did these 4 things, it says everyone was filled with awe." Say awe. All right. Awesome, right? But they were filled with awe. Wouldn't that be cool? As people came into the church, they would be filled with awe. Okay? Not because of the light show, not because of some of the other things, but because they sense God's presence in the body of Christ. "Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." What do you think that was? People healed, maybe? "All the believers were together and had everything in common." Okay, that didn't mean that they were all dressed the same, but it meant that they were sharing with one another as they saw needs. "They sold their possessions and their goods, and they gave to anyone that had a need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of the people. And as they did, it says that God added to their number daily, those who are being saved. And so the next account that we see is that now the church is up to 5,000. And the church continued to grow until persecution broke out and God scattered the church. And you really see the wisdom in God in that. And you think, wow, that persecution is a bad thing. But in this case, God used persecution to take the gospel to other parts of the world that did not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have the musicians come. Contagious koinonia. You know, there's a lot of things that are contagious this time of year, isn't there? A lot of them are not good things, so great. But this is a good thing. That when people see us out in the community or when they come into this place, that they sense that there's something that is beyond any other normal group or meeting together. But they sense God's presence. Not that God's presence is just this big beam shining down from the sky. But they really sense God's presence in you and I. Right? That there's that fellowship, there's that community, camaraderie together. That they sense the love of God. Not only a passion for God, but a love amongst the believers in Christ. And here's a big thing, folks. If you haven't guessed it, we're not all the same, right? One of the points from last week was embrace the what? The uniquenesses of your spouse, right? You know, there's a lot of things about our spouses we like because that's what attracted us to them, right? And we fell head over heels over them. We cried, we wept, you know, we did all that. And then all of a sudden we get a couple years into marriage and it's kind of like, where did all that go? All we can see is they do this, they do that. We're ready to kill them. Right? Divorce isn't the question. We're just going to kill them, you know. But, see, I think there's some wisdom of God in all that. Because true love accepts the whole person. The good, the bad, the ugly. Because that's what we do when we're married. You look past some of the things that aren't perfect or the things that drive us nuts to see the beauty of why we married that person. And when we love our spouse, it really gives us a picture of how God loves us. Because I can guarantee you there's things in our lives that drive God crazy. Sin being one of the things, right? But God loved us so much that he gave us his son, Jesus Christ, to deal with. And he loves you and I. With our imperfection, with our quirkiness, the good, the bad, the ugly. God loves us. Isn't that amazing? And that's what he wants us to do for each other. And we can sometimes get our eyes on each other instead of on him, right? And that's where the problems begin. And we have a great congregation here. I believe that loves one another, but I believe God still wants to stretch us in a deeper way to love on each other, to love on people that come through those doors for the first time. To show them the love and the grace of God. And I think the longer we serve God, the easier it is to notice the imperfections of others. Because we think we have it all together when we actually don't. And to show that love and that compassion that God has for us. Amen? Amen. Because remember, certain person sitting across from you or sitting on the other side or in the middle, wherever, they are just as much the bride of Christ as you are. God's church. That he loves so much that he was willing to lay down his life and that he's coming back for him. And when you're picking on your brother and sister in Christ, you're picking on God's bride. And that's scary territory, folks. That's scary territory. Would you stand this morning? I want to lead us in a prayer just of salvation. If you're here today for the first time and just you've never asked Christ in your heart and life and to know His love that took Him to the cross, I just want to encourage you to pray along with us this morning, to make those words your own and to invite Him into your heart and life. Would you pray with me today? Let's just all pray together, saying, "Dear God, come into our hearts and our lives. Be our Lord and our Savior. Cleanse us of all of our sin. And dwell within my heart. In your name we pray, amen." We're going to close with this song, "Even So Come." It talks about the bride of Christ. That God is coming back for His bride, the church. And she, how does Scripture describe that bride? Is her wedding dress dirty? Probably not, huh? It's stainless, it's pure, right? White as snow. It's the bride of Christ. So, Denise, lead us in that, and then we'll have a close-up prayer.